in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to just try to finish the chapter, even though we're only up to verse 9. It's a morbid chapter. It's sobering. It's about false prophets. It's about false teachers. We've been going through 1 Peter and 2 Peter verse by verse, chapter by chapter, these many months. And we're going to kind of finish up a little bit quickly. Might start going in a little bit of a different direction here in the near future with incorporating like a Bible Institute type of a course during Sunday school. But the text is about false prophets and false teachers here in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And then the whole chapter is Peter describing them and the horrific judgment that awaits them in the future. The strongest of all of the judgments in the future, as you read many texts, is that upon false teachers and false prophets. God has no use for them. And this whole chapter is about them. It's very important that you keep that in context, because there are people who have used verses like 20, 21, and 22 to say that you can lose your salvation. And these people are guilty of violating the laws of hermeneutics. And really, one of the first laws of hermeneutics is that you must keep verses in their context. You cannot take verses out of context and apply them to something else. The entire context of this chapter is about false teachers and false preachers and what's going to happen to them. And I've tried to explain that in some previous lessons, and I don't want to take the time this morning to go over that again. But the whole chapter is about false prophets. We've looked at Paul, what he said about them, how it's no marvel. He said in 2 Corinthians, if the devil's ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. If you were the devil and you wanted to deceive people, what would be the greatest way to do it? Religion. That would be the great. Let them be as religious, let them be as good as they possibly can be, as long as they don't trust Christ as Savior. And so if I were the devil, I would just keep inventing religions. And then I would keep writing Bibles. I would keep fabricating all kinds of quote-unquote gospel music. Why? Just to confuse people. So eventually they would say, well, what's the sense? I was sitting by a lady Tuesday night. I was in a house trying to witness to a lady who has cancer, and she told me what religion she belonged to, and she said, well, it's all the same God anyway. And boy, you hear that so much, don't you? You hear that so much, and it's not. It's not. The Apostle Paul spoke about another Jesus, another gospel. And there are false teachers. And notice the words in verse 1 in the middle, among you. We would be just, I don't know what else to call us, we'd be fools to think that the devil would not try to infiltrate us with false teaching and false preaching. The Apostle Paul cried and wept tears as he left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and said, listen, he said, I know that as soon as I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And he said, I have warned you for 3 years, night and days with tears, that there are going to be false prophets among you. And that's what Peter's talking about. Now, somewhere in your Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, up where it says chapter 2, put a note in there to read Jude in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude in verse 1 are parallel chapters in the Bible. In fact, if you read them together, and we might get time to do this morning, if you read 2 Peter 2 and you read Jude in chapter 1, you would think they were sitting down at the same table copying notes, what they're saying about false teachers. Every single New Testament writer warned us about false teachers, every one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, John, and Peter. I think I got them all 8. Every one of them warned us and warned us and warned us about false teachers and false preachers. Now we're up to verse number 9, and it says these words. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord knows how to do that. He knows how to separate the sheep from the goats. This word temptations here is speaking about trials, testings, and judgments. He has just talked in verse 4 through 8 about three previous historical events. In verse 4, the rebellion of angels that sinned and how God judged them. Verse 5, about Noah's day and the rebellious and how God judged them and saved Noah out of it. And then also Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 through 8 and how God saved Lot out of that judgment and how the evil were condemned. And so when it comes to the angels, God reserved some angels. Some angels are going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. Others are going to be in hell forever and ever and ever. God's got it all covered. He knows how to separate. In Noah's day, he separated the righteous from the evil, and the righteous were spared, the evil were judged. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he separated the righteous from the evil. Lot was a righteous man who had a righteous soul, even though he was not living righteously. He had imputed righteousness because he believed in the Lord. He had a righteous soul, and the Lord knew how to preserve Lot and condemn the guilty. Now, that's how it's going to be in the future. Also, and that's what verse 9 is saying. God knows how to deliver the godly. Praise the Lord. Let's rejoice in that. He's not going to lose one of his. The Lord said that on the resurrection day, that he would lose none of those that the Father has given to him. And sometimes in battles and wars, there's collateral damage. But not with God. He's going to preserve every single one of his children. And also, he knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, the reservation tank, so to speak, or the holding center is what we call hell today, and it will be called the lake of fire in the future after the great white throne judgment. But I want you to notice now, as he returns to this thought about false teachers and false prophets, false preachers, he's talking now about judgment and punishment, and in verse 10 he says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And so he returns to the false teachers and to the false prophets. And he says, but chiefly, he's talking about judgment and punishment, and he says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh. He's talking about false teachers, false prophets. And what he's talking about here is what the Bible teaches about different degrees of suffering. When he says, but chiefly, he says those that are going to really get it for all of eternity are the false preachers, the false teachers, those who knew who Jesus Christ was. They refused to receive him as their Savior, and they led multitudes and multitudes and multitudes astray into everlasting punishment. He says they're going to get it the worst. And we need to remember chapter 2 and the righteousness and the holiness of God that is the tenor, the spirit of this chapter. We need to remember this when people want us to join the ecumenical movement. Why should we join up with those whom God is going to punish the most? Why? Now, there are different degrees of suffering. I don't understand it all. I'm just saying this based upon the scriptures. For instance, in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, I believe it talks again about people like these false preachers and false teachers. Hebrews 10:29, it says, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace? It talks about sore punishment. And there are clergymen and reverends all over America today, all over the world today, that are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, denying the blood of Christ, mocking out Christ. And I've crossed paths with some of these, and some of them in this town, you never see it, but they want us to join the Association of Church over here. And they will not say the Bible is the Word of God. They will not say Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. They will not say that you must have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for the remission of sins. They won't say that. And of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And they mock us, say, oh, you and your bloody religion and singing your bloody hymns and so on and so forth. They have regarded the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. They've done despite, they've insulted the Holy Spirit of grace. Jesus said about degrees of suffering. He said in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So I noticed the word tolerable. Jesus used the word. I'm not making it up. Okay, Jesus used the word. He said it's going to be more tolerable for some at the judgment than for others. I don't know what that is. I dug into the word tolerable, and basically a synonym for the word tolerable means bearable. It's going to be more bearable for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're in hell right now. Someday they're going to be thrown up to the great white throne judgment of God. Their names are not going to be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're going to be cast into a lake of fire, a place of allotments. They shall have their part, that means their lot or their section, in the lake of fire. And Jesus is saying here that it's going to be more tolerable for the residents that grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where Jesus did the majority of his works while he ministered in Galilee for 3 years. He did mighty works there. He preached and preached in all their synagogues. They heard the truth and they rejected him. He said it's going to be more tolerable, it's going to be more bearable for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah to endure eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, than it is for them. There's different degrees of suffering. And because Sodom and Gomorrah never heard, they never had anybody doing mighty works there, they had never had anyone preaching the gospel there. The few believers that were in there, Lot and his family, were such backsliders and so carnal, they were no witness at all. People didn't have a chance. But these other towns, Christ himself, God in the flesh, walked among them for 3 days, and they didn't even repent. And by the way, those cities don't even exist today. And I was in Israel, I was in Chorazin, I was in Bethsaida, I was in Capernaum, and there is nothing there. The judgment of God fell upon that place, and that nobody even lives there. Jesus said they're exalted to heaven, but they'll be brought down to hell. And so, with this in mind, the fact that there are going to be different degrees of suffering, it's going to be more bearable. I don't know what that means. I'm not trying to be wishy-washy or water down the doctrine of hell. I'm just saying it's going to be more bearable for those, some, than for others. But when it comes back to our text here in 2 Peter 2, and he's talking about judgment and he's talking about punishment, he says, but chiefly, I believe he's saying the worst punishment, and this is Peter. Now, Peter, who walked with our Lord for all those years, and he begins to describe religious leaders, and you know, some of the worst human beings on earth are clergy people. Some of those filthy, vile people you can imagine have been attracted to the ministry. We've read about pervert pedophiles, over 100,000 allegations of just in America alone of child abuse. And so many of these people are drunkards, and their lives are filled with alcohol, their lives are filled with pornography, and just filthy. If you just get yourself a handbook, a Haley's Bible handbook, and just read the history of what religious leaders have done to this earth. And the millions and millions and millions of good people they've had slaughtered and burned at the stake, and tortured and so on and so forth because they wouldn't bow the knee to their religion. And even our King James Bible came about because of King James just couldn't stand the religious leaders of his day, and so he had a government project. And that's where we got our King James Bible from, authorized by a king. And some of them today are the same way. My, oh my. And Satan knows us. And here they're described. And let's just read the description here, beginning at verse 10, all the way through the end of the chapter. This is talking about religious leaders, false teachers, false preachers. And Peter is just saying, listen, I want you to be warned about this. And here's their description. Notice the colon after verse 9. He says, let me tell you about those that are going to get judged and those that are going to get punished. He said, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. They just despise authority. He says, presumptuous are they. That means they act without permission. They are bold. They are daring. They do their own thing. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That means that God, those that God has set up in the places of authority, whether it's in government, whether it's in the family, or it's in the church, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Angels who see government officials and even good, saved pastors, teachers, missionaries, evangelists who maybe have gone astray or something, or they kind of strayed in doctrine or strayed in practice or got into some immorality or something. The Bible says that in heaven, even the angels don't even dare to speak evil against somebody whom God has ordained. And the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13. Even the government. And you know, I hear people, I've heard preachers myself and believers, they used to mock out President Clinton when he was in the presidency. They used to mock out his wife. They mock out President Bush. And I'm thinking to myself, don't they know the scriptures? Even angels don't dare speak evil of dignities. They just leave them in God's hands. I mean, they take this so far. Turn to the book of Jude in verse chapter 1. I'll show you just a really profound example of this. It says in verse 9, it says, yet Michael, Jude 1, verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel. Well, you'd think he'd have something to say, don't you? Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, notice, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That word durst means dared. Michael the archangel didn't dare bring a railing accusation against Satan. But he just said, the Lord rebuke thee. He left it in the Lord's hands. And just think of the people who badmouth pastors on the way home in the car in front of their kids. Did you ever think of that? Just think of the fathers and mothers who badmouth pastors and missionaries and evangelists and so on and so forth in the car on the way home in front of their kids or in their home. And Michael, the archangel, didn't dare bring a railing accusation against Lucifer. He contended with him. He fought for truth, but he didn't dare. Why? Because Michael was there the day when he witnessed God anointing Lucifer. The Bible says Lucifer was the anointed cherub. God anointed Lucifer one time. And Michael had so much reverence and respect for God that Michael the archangel says, wait a minute, I saw the day God anointed Lucifer. I'm not going to bring a railing accusation against him. I'll leave him in God's hands to take care of. It's not my business to bring against him a railing accusation. And man, you hear sometimes people talking about Satan, some of the things they say and the names they call him and so on and so forth. Wow. We speak evil of dignities, especially as Americans, like it's nothing. We speak evil of our governors, our mayors, our representatives, our senators, our presidents, like it's nothing. And we go back to our text here. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. You know something, listen, even if a pastor goes astray or something, and I've had to leave two churches in my life. I had to. But I never spoke evil of those men in front of my wife or children. Never spoke evil of them. I said, we're just going to pray for them. We're going to watch our hearts. I believe they've gone astray. I believe they've left the scriptural example of what a pastor should be and so on and so forth, but we're not going to speak evil of them. We're going to leave them in God's hands. And boy, I can't believe the parents sometimes, your grandparents, that just speak evil of God's men. We got to watch that. They're not perfect. It does say in the scriptures, you know, if there's something you got wrong with an elder, if you've got two or three witnesses, go to the elder with those two and three witnesses. It says, rebuke not an elder, though. Don't rebuke an elder, but with two or three witnesses, go to him. I mean, if you got a couple witnesses and, you know, this man has done something wrong, but we just hearsay. Whereas angels, verse 11, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Wow. Even the angels don't dare do that. I mean, just think of some of the governors we have nowadays and what they stand for and so on and so forth. But still, we ought to pray for them. We ought to stand against their policies, and we ought to preach what's right, and we ought to work towards getting those kind of people elected and everything. But man, don't be mocking them out and speaking evil about them. But these, verse 12, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. It's about money. The old saying, follow the money trail. Look back at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Wow. There's a lot of money in religion. People will pay for their religion. Oh, yeah. Especially if they're lost. They'll pay for their religion. They'll pay for prayers for the dead. They'll pay for indulgences. They'll pay for candles. They'll pay for books. They'll pay for music. Man, this music industry nowadays is just insane. They'll pay for new Bibles. There's big money in writing new Bibles. There's big money in, quote, gospel music, unquote. There's so many gullible people when it comes to religion. And there's a lot of people that know that. We call them charlatans in the old days. Through covetousness, Peter says, they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved filthy lucre. He loved the money he was being offered. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, that is a donkey, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam was mad. He lost his mind. Money completely controlled him. Boy, there's so much of that nowadays. Some of the, I think some spiritual leaders have kind of lost their mind. They've lost their course. They've gone off track for money and for crowds. They've turned to entertainment. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now notice, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. The prophecy that Paul told Timothy said that in the last days many would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Spirits that seduce. The devil is not dumb, nor are his devils. They've studied the human race for a long time, and they know how to seduce people. They know how to make people feel good. That's what it's talking about right here. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. So much of the music today is just allurement to the flesh. I spoke last Sunday night on the music trap. The music trap. How many believers have gone astray and have fallen into the music trap? You know, we don't need music. What did they do 100 years ago? What did they do 200 years ago before they had CDs and iPods and so on? You know what? They had music inside of them. And the music inside of them that was put there by the Holy Spirit came out of them and praised the God. Today we don't have music inside of them, so we got to use outside sources to put it into us. And I believe that some of the seducing spirits today is the music industry that's leading people in a long journey away from God. It goes from spiritual music to emotional music to fleshly music. Fleshly music. And I'll continue that series next Sunday night, The Music Trap. But it says these people allure through the lust of the flesh, through their speeches, great swelling words, unbelievable the crowds that some of these smooth talkers can attract. While they promise them liberty, verse 19, health, wealth, prosperity, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Peter is amazingly how many times you could take his writings and compare something to Christ, what Christ said in the Gospels. Christ taught a parable one time about a guy who cleaned up himself. The demon left him, cleaned up himself, and swept out his house really good. And then the restless demon couldn't find anywhere else to go, so he went back into the guy with seven more devils, became worse than he was. And that's a picture of what religion does. It cleans people up sometimes, helps people, but then the latter end, they're worse than they've ever been before. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Again, I believe 21 is referring to degrees of suffering in hell, in a lake of fire. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened again unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, God never calls his children anywhere in the scriptures dogs or sows. He calls us sheep, sometimes eagles. But he never calls us dogs or sows. Now, these are unbelievers trying to clean themselves up through self-effort, religion. And they return. I was a pig farmer all my life growing up. We had 200 pigs on the farm at once. Every Saturday we'd have to clean their pens. It was a filthy job. We did it the old way, by hand, pitchfork, shovel, wheelbarrow. And it was work. And we'd clean that thing up on Saturday, and we'd just sprinkle new straw around, and it would be just a beautiful, beautiful place, and those pigs would be cleaned up in a day or two. They'd look like, wow, they look great. But by the end of the week, they were filthy. Pigs are filthy animals. Dogs return to their vomit. And we're not dogs and we're not swine. And so I wanted to go quickly through this chapter because I find it depressing. Sad. But I want you to understand that this is one of the reasons why we're a separated church, why we don't participate in the ecumenical movement. And because if God speaks about these people this way, why should we have a part with them? Why should we put our arms around them and call them brother? Why should we call them sister? Why should we go to their meetings with them? Why should we go to their concerts with them? Why should we go to their festivals with them when this is their end? When this is their end, why? Why should we take the chance? Now, we're not isolated, but we're separated. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We want the Lord to keep us from the evil. That's why we're out at the fairs. That's why we're out at the festivals. That's why we're out in the community knocking on doors. We're not isolated. We're trying to get out there and win people to Christ. But we're separated. Come out from among them and be separated, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me, and I'll be your children. So there's no biblical basis for us being a part of the ecumenical movement in any way, shape, or form. And please keep these verses in their context, all 22 verses, because some people look at that couple verses in that chapter and they start saying, man, I think I can lose my salvation. It's not yours anyway. Salvation is of the Lord, amen? It's something he gives to us. I love what he said in John 6 and verse 37. He said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Are you in Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm not saying a believer can't backslide. Lot did. But God pulled him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he judged him. And so we see in Noah and we see in Lot that at the rapture, God's going to take those that are practicing righteousness, like Noah, He was really on the ball. He was on fire for God. Lot was backslidden. But he had imputed righteousness. He was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was taken out too. Paul said to those at Thessalonica, whether we wake or sleep, we shall be with him. I want to be alive, man. I want to be spiritual. I want to be serving God when he comes. I hope you do too. But there's a whole lot of carnal people when Christ comes back that, surprise, they'll be taken out, but not ready really to meet the Lord, but they're still saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Sunday school. We pray now the Holy Spirit would work and that more would come in for church. We pray for the lost to be saved. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that we'd be attentive, and that you'd also give us some blessed fellowship this Lord's Day. Help our children's churches and buses coming in to just be full and be a blessing. And help us now as we minister. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.